The reading is from John 4, verses 4 to 18, 23 to 30, and 39 to 41. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. The woman said, "I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I've ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers.
Thank you, Sue. Thank you, Robin, for the reading. And I hope you'll see why we've done a kind of a leap through that chapter as we go on together this morning. When you were praying, Sue, when you said, "Thank you, Lord, and thank you that Graham's still able," well, I thought she was going to say still able to walk. But anyway, yeah. I'm not that old. But it's good to be with you, but let's just pause to pray for a moment as we come to share God's word together. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I'm sharing from this passage from John's Gospel. I'm also sharing a little bit of my own journey as a minister, and certainly in terms of teaching, preaching ministry, as we look at this passage together, and it will explain why we've done some of the why I've done some of the things that I've done. Do I press this to slide, Steve, or does it just come up? And is it just the arrow button I click to go on? Okay, that's fairly faint, but you can just about make out eagle. Many of you, I'm sure, will know that eagle is one of those kind of symbols that's associated with John's Gospel. Yes? Are you aware of that? Well, it's very much used as a symbol for John's Gospel, and those of you that have been in Anglican churches will know that they have eagle lecterns. Have you seen those big brass lecterns standing on the ball? So John, who talks about the Word becoming flesh, and the eagle lectern is representing the Word coming to the stand on the globe, coming to the world in which Jesus lived. So there's a nice connection there with John's Gospel. John's Gospel is a wonderful gospel, isn't it? It's incredible. I'm not sure it's my absolute favourite gospel. It's in the top four, but I'm not sure if it's my favourite. Beautifully written, the way it's so much in there. I mean, maybe that's why it's not quite my favourite, because there's so much, you just keep going through and discovering more. All the I am sayings, I won't test you. But seven I am sayings, seven signs, seven discourses. There's a theme about the hour, a theme about glory, a theme about the Spirit, which begins in this passage this morning. John's the only person that writes, of the Gospel writers, that writes extensively about the Holy Spirit, but it begins in this passage we read this morning. So lots of kind of themes that weave their way through and entwine. It's like a thread of I'm not a scientist, but like DNA wrapping around one another, all these things unraveling as you work your way through the gospel. The other connection with the eagle is because it connects with a story I heard about 10 years or so ago, and it was a story that was to change the way that I thought about Scripture, and my thinking about Scripture had been changing over the previous 20 years. I'd already moved away from trying to preach about proof texts, as it were, taking a text and then kind of labouring it to death to the poor congregation. Of course, for every text that you choose, there's another text which kind of argues against it. So I kind of stopped using text. I was far more trying to look at context and story. But about 10 years ago, I met a chap who told a story about an eagle. His name was Len Sweet, or give him his proper title. He's Professor Leonard Sweet. He's from the States. He's a Methodist minister. He's also one of these divinity professors in a university somewhere there. Anyway, I met him in London. I went to an LBA event, a London Baptist Association event, where he was running a whole day course for ministers and preachers. And I very much kind of heard what he was saying and chimed with it. So I remained in contact with him over those 10 years. But he told this story about two of his relatives that were asked to explore about the American eagle, which is that's what the picture is, American eagle. One was a scientist, and he came into possession of the carcass of an American eagle. So he took it to a laboratory and he dissected it. He opened the eagle up, he could tell what the eagle's last meal was, then he began to discover the bone structure, what made the eagle so powerful, and its talons, the way that they functioned, how they could grab things that were so large, taking fish out of water, and so on. So he discovered the structure of the bird and how it all kind of seemed to work together, but by dissecting it piece by piece. The other relative of Len's, she went away on a holiday. She went away to the Rockies, and they found a place where they could stay in a hide and observe the American eagle. And they stayed for about 2 weeks observing the life of the American eagle, watching it build its nest in the rocks, flying out, at what times of the day it would go hunting, what it would bring back, how they took turns, as it were, the family, feeding the chicks in the nest. But she observed the life of the American eagle. So one learnt by dissecting, chopping up, and the other one learnt by seeing the pattern of living of the American eagle. And Led said something which really impacted me. He said, for 150 years, we've taught you pastors to chop up God's word into little bits. For 150 years, we've been doing this. And we're only just discovering there's actually a story that keeps all these bits together that we've been so busy chopping up. And he started a website called Preach the Story. Not Preach the Gospel, Preach the Story. And that really changed my way of thinking. So that was one of the things that that really changed ministry, this American Eagle story. Back to the Bible passage, and I'm a map person. Anybody else a map person? If I go away on holiday, I don't rely on sat-nav. I take a map as well, yeah? And I like a nice paper map. So this is Jesus on his journey. He's been down, according to John, he's been in Jerusalem for the Passover already. And he's traveling back to Galilee. Now, normally, good Jews, they would journey on the east side of the Jordan, avoid Samaria, go up the east side of the Jordan and back into Galilee, if that's where you lived. John says he had to go through Samaria. Why did he have to go through Samaria? I think Jesus had to go through Samaria, and we'll find out why. But he went into kind of the forgotten land of Samaria, and it's on Sychar. It is in the middle of the map there, the place they went. John is very good at dropping in place names into his gospel. BBC Verify would love John's gospel because he drops these names, he drops little details, which means you can really earth his story into particular places and particular times. And particularly he mentions this Jacob's well. This is very much part of the story we're looking at this morning. Jacob's well, and it earths this story into God's narrative about Israel, because even in that passage we heard that this was a place that went back right into the history of Israel. This is Sychar as it is today, or the ruins. Some people think this is also called Shechem, which some of you know from the Old Testament, where some of the kings of the northern tribes were based. But this is what it kind of looks like now. About 3 years after meeting Len, I went on a one-day retreat with a group to an Anglican retreat centre just outside Woking in Surrey. And in their chapel, they had this picture. Now, I'm not a great kind of paintings person. Chris and I can do an art gallery in about 30 minutes. You know, you're in the front door, and that's very nice. Yep, that's very nice, yep. But I saw this picture in the chapel, and you can see what it is, can't you? The woman at the well, Jesus and the woman, and some other characters in the background. And I just spent the day sat in front of this picture and thinking about the story, thinking about the symbolism of a well, because well stories in the Old Testament were really important, right back into Genesis. Abraham sends a servant, and he finds a wife for his son Isaac at a well. Jacob finds his wife at a well, or his wife to be eventually at a well. Moses finds his wife at a well. Well stories were very important, and I do think that John's saying this is an important story, Jacob's well. And with all his Jewish background, I'm sure he's emphasizing that. But here is Jesus at Jacob's well, having decided that going through Samaria was the right place to be. And he meets this woman in the middle of the day, as Robin read. And we usually interpret this meeting the woman in the well as she's probably avoiding others, because drawing water from the well, that's an early morning job. You don't do that in the in the heat of the day. You do it first thing in the morning. And I think this woman has had a bad press ever since John wrote this gospel, I think, probably. I've heard her depicted as an adulteress. I don't think she was that, personally. I think if she'd been that way inclined, she wouldn't have survived. She wouldn't have survived five marriages without being stoned at some point, if that had been who she was. But she has been divorced by five men. She's been divorced by them. Don't forget, women had no power of divorce in the first century. In fact, right up to recent centuries, women had no power to divorce the men. This was the power that men had over women. So I think she's a very damaged person, if you can understand that. Divorced five times. She's very damaged, and I think it's likely that she could well have been a difficult woman as well. That conversation with Jesus, she's certainly not slow coming forward. When you read that about, who are you asking me for a drink? In the first century, what woman would address a man like that, I wonder, a stranger, and particularly a Samaritan woman to a Jew? So I think that was quite confrontational in some ways. Who are you asking me for a drink? She's not slow coming forward. And she engages Jesus with questions. She's quite happy to question him about all kinds of things, even the theological debate about where to worship. I wonder how many difficult people you know. Don't put your hands up or anything. I guess we all have somebody in our life, or maybe some people in our life, we just find difficult. You know, they haven't got to try. It's just the way things are. I certainly know I have. There are people I find quite difficult in my life, I'm going to be honest. If I look back at the churches, I certainly know there's been difficult people, not just women, I say, women and men. I wonder if I show them as much respect as Jesus did. I think this difficult, this bruised, this damaged lady. I think I was probably irritated 38 years ago, was I? No. I think I probably was, actually. I didn't mention the first time I ever took part in leading worship was with New Light, with Pam. It was a house group moment. We were leading worship, the first time I led worship. And we started with a song that nobody knew, which is never a good recipe. And the congregation didn't sing it very well. So I stood up and said, that wasn't very good, we're going to sing that again. Two people left. Weren't great, was it, Pam? I think I was probably quite irritating 38 years ago. Not difficult to be. So this woman. But this picture reminded me that there's more than just Jesus and the woman. Who's in the background? Up on the left, we've got the disciples. And that's why we kind of leapfrogged in the passage. Because the disciples come back to find Jesus engaging with this woman. And they're kind of, nobody's going to say anything because it's Jesus and he does these things. But they all know, all thinking the same thing. Hang on a minute. We're in Samaria, where we don't want to be, and he's talking with a Samaritan woman, and this is breaking all the rules, you know, left, right, and centre. And not only that, the disciples have just come back from Jerusalem. We're in John's Gospel. Jesus has been to the temple, and he's done this temple clearance thing, where he throws all the money changers out and those selling animals. He throws them all out of the public part of the temple. They've witnessed Jesus' zeal. They've witnessed the way in which he challenges and changes so much. And here they are kind of hanging on to his coattails, followers, trying to keep up with Jesus, their rabbi. The unexpected and the uncomfortable seems to go hand in hand with following Jesus. Hard enough following Jesus into Samaria, let alone now seeing this scene. Hard enough having to go to the village to haggle for food with people we don't even usually speak to, let alone barter with. The disciples in a very strange place, in a foreign place, they're not comfortable, and stuff is happening they're really not happy with. How good are you at travelling? Are you good travellers? Some are. Again, I'll be honest, Chris and I are not great travellers. When we lived in Ashford in Middlesex, we did make a lot of use of Eurostar. For the first time, when the children grew up, we were able to travel into Europe. It was great. But we always went on one of these guided tours. We're quite chicken, really. So we had people to kind of lead us. The only trouble was when they set you free to go and find food. And we were a bit like the disciples, you know, in a foreign place trying to find food. Because Chris has got one major problem when it comes to food. She won't eat anything she can't pronounce. So when you're in France, Germany, Italy, Belgium, Holland, you know, the menus are always, what on earth is that? We're really uncomfortable. And to get around that being uncomfortable, you search, you cling to something that's familiar. We're in a lovely town called Heidelberg in Germany, a university town, a smashing town, but very Germanic. And we were searching for somewhere to eat lunch. And then around the corner, on the horizon, there it was, Starbucks. We were in there in a flash. Even then, it wasn't quite so easy getting food. But anyway, at least we kind of thought we knew what we were doing, looking at the pictures and pointing to the pictures. We want one of them and one of them. Schoolboy German, how are you with foreign places? How are you with the changing landscape that so often comes with Jesus? And maybe the hardest thing I've learned over 30 years of ministry is that it's a lifelong and it's a changing process. It never seems to stand still. Just when you think you've got a handle on it, something else changes. No wonder we cling to the known, the familiar, because it's exhausting, unnerving. The third group of people in this picture, and I'd never really considered them before, was that little group on the right. Sorry, it's a bit faint, but those folks are the Samaritans in Sychar, kind of looking from a distance at this point, but get involved in the story by the woman. Miraculously, she goes, and even based on her testimony, they respond and they come to see Jesus. Now, you've only got to grow up in Sunday school to know about this Samaritan-Jew divide, haven't you? As soon as you hear the story of the Good Samaritan, you're kind of introduced to this division between Jew and Samaritan. And in the first, it's really hard for us to understand that over the centuries it became so deep. It was just incredible, the depth of hatred of being of one despising the other, particularly the Jews of Judah despising the Samaritans. Long before Jesus came along, an army from the south had gone into Samaria and decimated many of the towns in Samaria. And historically, this divide went back almost 1,000 years, back to the death of Solomon, when the northern tribes, you might know this, the northern tribes rejected Solomon's son as king and chose their own king. And from that point on, the division kind of set in and they chose their own king. Where was the king based? Shechem, Sychar. That gives me goosebumps, what about you? The story that long ago, and this is where it began, in Samaria. A deeply entrenched divide, hatred. The Samaritans were overlooked, rejected, despised, because they failed to acknowledge the Judean line of David. They'd kept the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, fair enough. They'd kept to the first five books of what we call the Hebrew Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. They weren't faultless, but they were stuck. But but they certainly didn't deserve the hatred meted out by the south, by the folks of Judea. And that's why I think Jesus saw them in a different way. He saw them as the lost sheep of Israel. And at this place, Jacob's well, Sychar, all of that history comes to a point where Jesus will be at work. Have you ever received rejection, been despised by other people? It's possible, even in the Christian community, it can happen. But when I left here, I went to Bristol to train. And Bristol Baptist College had a label. A label as a college you don't want to go to as a Baptist student. But I loved it there. And yet when I went to ministers' gatherings later on in ministry, then they said, oh, where did you train? Bristol. And there was always a kind of a little, shame. I loved it there. I learned to explore scripture. I learned more about Jesus' love for me. I started to learn ways in which I could share that with others. But I know what it's like to be kind of, somehow separated. And of course, we do it to other people, don't we? We separate, we divide from others. We label others very similarly, even as Christians. Now, we could stop here and just ponder, because I certainly did on that day. We could just think about the characters, about Jacob's well. We could think of ourselves. Do we fit into that story? Are we damaged? Have we been rejected? Are we confused disciples struggling to keep up with Jesus? Do you see yourself in the story now? We could do that, but actually I want to do something else. And it's, well, maybe a bit of the policeman still. I was a policeman when I was first here in Caversham. Maybe that's a little bit of me still there. I want to explore this story to find. But I think John included this particular story for very much for a reason. Because the story didn't just end in Sychar with the Samaritans believing, which is miracle enough. I think John included this story because he knew the end of the story. What happened to the folks in Samaria? Do you remember in the recent series with Colin? I know you've been studying Acts. I've listened in to about 3 or 4 of them, I think. Do you remember the story, what happened after Stephen was martyred and the opposition came against the church in Jerusalem? What happened? They were scattered, yes? One of them scattered was Philip. Where did he go? Where did he go? Samaria. The first place he went was Samaria. What happened? Many responded to Philip's teaching. But what happened that was so significant? Who else was sent from Jerusalem to Samaria to check out what was going on? Who else was sent? Peter and John. John was sent to Samaria. And what was he called on to do there? To place his hands on those who'd come to believe in Jesus and pray, receive the Holy Spirit. 1,000-year-old divide of Jew and Samaritan. 1,000-year-old divide healed with a prayer, receive the Holy Spirit. The lost sheep of Israel were no longer lost. Can you see the story of which John 4 is kind of a part, but telling a much bigger story of God at work revealing his love and his glory? And maybe that story was built upon an irritated woman, some very confused disciples, and a village of people who knew such pain and rejection. They were fully part of that incredible story of 1,000 years of pain and mistrust healed. And John was there too. So that's part of what fascinates me now, not just the text, but where does it link into a big story that God is unfolding? I don't know about you, but I kind of need that kind of story now. I think the world is about as divided as it's ever been. England's divided, Britain's divided, Europe's divided. The world is kind of being torn apart piece by piece. If I didn't read a story like that, I'm not sure where my hope would be. But I do have hope that God can bring healing and hope and a future, even in these times. I hope you can believe that too. Let's pray just for a moment before we sing in closing. Heavenly Father, thank you for this story. Thank you for this story of Jesus and a woman, but of your work of healing and hope. We pray, Lord, bring hope to those we know who are in pain today. Bring your hope, that divine hope in life, in the fullness of life. Bring your hope to the nations where there is such pain, where there is pain and anguish from disaster or famine or war or division of men and women, division of tribes, division of history. Lord, bring your healing, we pray. Bring your hope to the nations. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.